Isaiah 33. I've entitled this message, really what verse 22 says, our judge, our lawgiver, our king, and our savior. This is the God who we want to see this morning in Isaiah 33. We've reached the final, if you notice verse 1 of chapter 33, you destroyer, this is the last in this section of Isaiah. We're in a section of Isaiah which started back in chapter 28. It goes all the way through chapter 37. And this final or woe is directed toward the Assyrians. Remember the backstory that's going on behind these chapters, that the Assyrians have been moving through the known world, conquering it. And in fear, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the southern part of the divided kingdom of Israel, King Hezekiah has reached out, has sent envoys to the Egyptians to see if they could partner together, and that their combined military and economic might, maybe it will be enough to ward off the Assyrians. Of course, it's not. And we find here in chapter 33 that the Assyrians are at the gates of Jerusalem. They're demanding tributes. They're demanding payments in order for them not to destroy the city of Jerusalem. According to 2 Kings chapter 18, which gives a little bit of the background to this section, verses 13 through 18, King Hezekiah has attempted to buy himself out of trouble with the Assyrians. He's been asked from the Assyrians for gold and silver, and he's given them what they have. He's given them silver, and he even pulled the gold, if you read 2 Kings, off of the doors and the posts of the temple to give to the Assyrians to placate Sennacherib, the leader of the city of Assyrians. But what we find is that even after the Assyrians take the gold and the silver, they double-cross the city of Jerusalem and they lay siege to it. They surround it and they don't let anything in or out. They're looking to sack the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, or at least the remnant of those that are left who are still trusting in the Lord, they are crying out to him, as recorded here in chapter 33. And they're crying out to him finally in faith. The question is, will God save them? Or has their time run out? So the story continues to unfold here in chapter 33. I want us to notice three main sections here of the text. First, verses 1 through 6. Let's look at our God as our Savior. Our God as our Savior. Verse 1 of chapter 33 focuses, as I mentioned, the woe of this passage on the destroyer who will be destroyed, the end of the verse says, and the traitor who will be betrayed. And this is describing the leader of this massive Assyrian army, this ruler named Sennacherib, who has deceived Judah. He's double-crossed them. He's taken their tribute and yet has laid siege to the city and is looking to destroy her. And in the coming weeks, we'll see what happens in this story. We'll see what happens to this Assyrian army. But here, God, through Isaiah, is predicting a betrayal and a destruction for Sennacherib. And interestingly, without talking about the rest of the story this morning, and we've mentioned it a few times along the way, but after Sennacherib is finished here at Jerusalem, he returns to Assyria, returns to the capital city of Nineveh, and in Nineveh, just a short time after his return, he is deceived and destroyed. In fact, you can read about it in chapter 37. He is murdered by his own sons. In verse 2, we see a remarkable reversal from the cries of the people back in chapter 29 and 30. Do you remember the people of Judah back in chapters 29 and 30? In those chapters, they're seen as rebels. They're seen as enemies of God. They don't have time for God. They want to hear nothing about God. They want to have nothing to do with God. Here, they pray that the Lord would be gracious to them, that he would be their arm, a strength, who is constantly ready to defend them every morning, and that he would be their salvation. They declare there at the beginning of verse 2 that they will wait for the Lord. Literally, that's long for him, desire him. This is a change of heart. Verses 3 and 4 speak of God's great power. According to these verses, all God has to do is literally rise up and the battle's over. The picture is as if God is seated on his throne in heaven, but then he stands up to take action. We have a bit of a joke in the church office that whenever anyone is struggling with a computer issue and asks me to help them out, all I have to do is walk into the room and the problem fixes itself before I've even touched a computer or looked at it. That's not exactly true. But I'm sure you've all experienced that kind of thing in your own lives where you're frustrated by something, you ask for help, but then it's resolved somehow mysteriously before the help is even applied. Friends, when God stands up, it's over. When God stands up, it's over before it's even begun. In fact, the after party has already started. Look at verse 4. It's the idea here of the people of Jerusalem stripping the bodies of the enemies whom the Lord has slain. It's like locusts stripping bare a field. The people here calling out to God when they're surrounded by their enemy, when there seems to be no hope for them against this mighty army that has decimated everyone else, everywhere it's gone. And in the midst of this, the people are acknowledging the omnipotence, the all power of their great Savior. Verses 5 and 6 then list the gifts that God gives to his people. Justice, righteousness. Sound familiar? We see those words all over Isaiah. The things that we need, the things that he gives to his people. Stability. Other places it's been translated a sure foundation. Salvation itself. And they're not thinking of salvation the same way that we think of salvation. They're thinking of a Savior who's going to rescue them from their predicaments. Wisdom. Knowledge. These precious gifts. But the most precious gift of all is singled out, isn't it? The treasure of Zion, the fear of the Lord. What these people have lacked all the way along, God says he will give to his people. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of the truth that all of salvation is by grace. From beginning to end, it is not of works that we do. It is the gift of God. He gives us everything we need. Brothers and sisters, would it be nice to have some of these things in your lives? In our lives? In our world that we live in? Would you like to have justice in our world? Would you like to have righteousness in our world? How about stability? Salvation? Wisdom? Knowledge? We must remember they're gifts given by God. How are they accessed? How do the people access them? Through prayer, through humility, through desire for the Lord, through appealing to his greatness and mercy, through worshiping his infinite attributes. Brothers and sisters, let's be a people of God who cry out to him, like verses 2 through 6 of chapter 33, and not like the people of chapters 29 and 30, who are too busy and too lazy and too caught up in their own way to acknowledge God. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. This God is our Savior. Secondly, verses 7 through 16, as we move in the text, we see that this God is our judge and our lawgiver. In verse 7, the text begins with the command to behold, look at this. And it gets our attention as the Lord, through Isaiah, he takes us back to the story. He takes us back to this Assyrian betrayal in verses 7 through 9. And when we see here that the heroes who were the military leaders, we see the envoys who were these negotiators, they're all in tears. They see that all of their work, their finest work, has come up short. They look around, they see the highways are deserted. There's no help coming. They see that the covenant, the treaty that they've made with Egypt, the one they've tried to make with Assyria, is broken. And there's no regard by anyone for the people of Judah. As they look around, the whole landscape is in ruins, withered, spoiled. The specific places mentioned here: Lebanon, known for its great forest, it's often referred to as in a way as symbolic of great strength and permanence. Sharon, it was known for its great beauty. Bashan and Carmel were known for their rich farmlands. They were very fertile. All of these, some of the finest places in Israel, they've been brought to ruin. And there are no human solutions for this devastation. They're trapped. Verses 10 through 12 then hit us kind of like an unexpected twist in the plot of a good story. Now! You know, it's like, you know, when the enemies are going through, you know, in the old westerns, maybe they're going through the valley, and there's big cliffs on each side, and just at the right point when they reach the place where they're all going to be attacked, somebody yells, "Now!" And they all jump out and attack, and they win. This is how these verses hit us, is verse 10. God says three times, "Now, now, now I will arise. I will lift myself up. I will be exalted. I'm going to stand up." But before he comes to Judah as their king, he will come as their judge. He will come as their lawgiver. When the Lord rises to act, Judah is going to reap what they have sown. Or in the picture that Isaiah uses here, it's going to give birth to what they have conceived. What have they conceived? Nothing worthwhile at all. Just chaff. And what are they going to reap? Stubble, straw. Nothing of value. This is the result of Judah and her attempts of trying to solve her problems on her own, ignoring God, ignoring his prophet. And Isaiah uses the picture of fire as their own sins come around to burn them, kind of like a boomerang which goes away and then comes back to its source. The burning is described as intense. It's like that of a lime kiln. Verse 13, this great judge issues a summons to the entire world. Those that are far off and those that are near. He wants everyone to know of his great power. Look at what I have done. But even more, he wants people to acknowledge his power. Do you see that? And so in verses 14 through 16, the Lord speaks about the people of Zion. He tells how these people now have a terrifying awareness of the seriousness of sin. Once they didn't think much of sin at all. Once they reveled in sin, they weren't fearing the Lord at all. But now, these people are trembling, verse 14, because of their sin. And because of this dilemma that they're facing, that as they are sinners, how would it ever be possible that sinners like them could ever live with God, who is the consuming fire? Then in verse 15, Isaiah goes on to give the answer to how this could ever happen. And he gives it in terms of the law. Now, just a little bit more information here too, especially if you're taking some notes. Verses 14 and 15 form what is often called in the Old Testament an entrance liturgy. If you haven't heard that before, it's basically, these were some biblically prescribed questions and answers that people would recite before they would enter the temple area to worship God. You find some wonderful examples of this in Psalm 15 and in Psalm 24. And what would happen is a pilgrim would make his way to Jerusalem. He'd come up to the temple. There a priest would meet him and ask him these questions. And the questions would be, let's turn to one of them. Let's go over to Psalm 15. Just quickly, and see this with our own eyes. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So this would be like the question that the doorman asks the pilgrim who wants to come into the temple area. And the pilgrim then would give the answer, kind of like the old, what's the secret password, to get in, right? This is kind of the idea. And the answer that would be given here in Psalm 15 is, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, and it goes on to describe what kind of a person can come into the tent of the Lord. And that's what we see here in Isaiah rather, 33. We find these questions, Who among us can dwell, verse 14, with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? How can sinners and a holy God ever dwell together? How is it going to be possible? We're not only hopeless in this world with an enemy surrounding our city, but we're hopeless in our relationship to our God. And the answer is found in verse 15. And God announces to all the world, remember, this is an announcement to all the world, how people can have access to himself. And brothers and sisters, the demands are steep. Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. And this verse is describing a person who is fully righteous in all aspects of their life. They don't look at evil. They don't listen to evil. Their hands are so afraid of taking a bribe that they would shake and tremble and not even be able to hold on to the money that was being given to them as a bribe. Such a person, according to verse 16, will gain access to the Lord. If you're a person like verse 15, then you can dwell on the heights. That means be in heaven. There you'll find complete security. As you look at verse 16, you see these words come out. You'll be completely refuged, completely protected, and you'll be completely provided for. God will give you all your provisions, your bread and your water. Never run out. They'll always be given to you. This kind of judgment is a wonderful promise. This is talking about full fellowship with God for fully righteous people. This is what we might expect, isn't it? From a perfectly holy and all-powerful judge and lawgiver? Doesn't seem unreasonable for him to say that. But it doesn't give the people of Judah much hope, does it? It wouldn't give us much hope either, would it? Who can dwell with consuming fire? Not me. And I suspect not you either. That takes us to the final verses. Verses 17 through 24, where we find that our God is our King. Verse 17, it's a remarkable verse. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. But who is this King? Is it Sennacherib? The King of Assyria? The bad guy? Is it Hezekiah? The King of Judah? On the whole, a godly man, although making some mistakes with regards to this alliance, but on the whole, he's been a godly king. We're not told right away. In fact, in the original language, there is no "the" before king. So literally, we could translate this, your eyes will behold a king in his beauty. We do know that this king is beautiful. And we know that this king is linked with a land, as it says in verse 17. A land that's very large, far distances. We also know that, according to verses 18 and 19, we know that the rule of this king will result in no more terror to come. In fact, when it says there in verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. The idea is that you will think about, you will ponder the former terror, the terror that is no more. And then he goes on to continue to describe it. There will be no more victorious enemy. There you will not even hear the sound of foreign languages. You will not hear these people's foreign tongue anymore. Now, the questions in verse 18, if we go back there for a second, about these enemy officials who counted and weighed things, doesn't make a lot of sense to us in our era, perhaps. But in 2 Kings 25, it seems that there was an official of the enemy kingdom who counted the captives, another one who weighed and recorded the spoils of war, and another one who made an inventory of the buildings to be demolished in Judah, in Jerusalem. And that may be what these different people are being referred to as here in verse 18. But whatever it means exactly, it doesn't exist anymore. It's not going to be a problem anymore in the rule of this king. No threats from the enemies anymore. So if those are the things that Judah will no longer see, verse 20 tells them what they will see. Zion will be a city of great religious privilege, fellowship with the Lord. She'll be a city of peace. You notice the word untroubled habitation. No trouble. The reference to tent there, or literally tabernacle, might draw our minds back to Israel's original relationship with God in the wilderness. Back to that ideal fellowship that they had at the beginning with the Lord. But the fact that's most significant here is that this city, this tent, will no longer pull up its stakes, will no longer have to replace these fraying cords that hold it up, will no longer have to move on to the next location. Its long journey is over. And then in verses 21 and 22, we learn the identity of this king. No surprise, it is the majestic Lord himself. And more good news, he is on Zion's side. And even though in his great kingdom, as it's described here, there will be large bodies of water, broad areas of water, there will be no more threats from warships like galleys, man of wars. And then, as I mentioned earlier, verse 22 contains a beautiful summary of this God who rises up for Israel and is now claimed by these people. He is our judge, lawmaker, king, savior. He stays with the ship imagery in verse 23. He reminds Judah that the truth is that they are completely crippled. Like a ship, their cords are loose. Their mast is not set in place. It's not firm. Their sails are not hoisted and spread out to catch the wind. And even despite Judah's unseaworthiness, as it were, even though they are even described as lame in verse 23, they will take the spoil of their king's victory in abundance. How is this possible? How is it possible for sinners to dwell with the consuming fire? How is it possible when God's demand is perfect righteousness, and the people are like a crippled ship? How is it possible? Verse 24 gives us the answer to the hopelessness of verses 14 through 16. How can we crippled sinners live with God? Because our great King heals us and forgives us. There's complete restoration. That's the message to Judah, surrounded by the enemy, with seeming no hope in sight. Now, in conclusion, let me ask you a question. Do you see Christ in Isaiah 33? There's a sense in which this passage is very much speaking about a very real historical setting where Assyria is camped outside the gates of Israel. outside the gates of Jerusalem. And there is a very real king, Hezekiah, who's looking for a way out. But there's also something more here. Did you notice the hints along the way? We saw it in verse 3. There's a reference here not only to Assyria, but to who? Nations. Peoples. We see it in the use that Isaiah uses this term Zion, God's eternal name for his eternal city. But what would the future application of these verses be? What would be the larger message here, the future message here? Let me show it to you in just two verses as we close up this morning. And I want to show them to you because I want you to see, first of all, that they're there and the great beauty and blessing of these truths. But I also want you to see how we continue to work in this discipline of biblical theology as we study the scripture. We're always looking for patterns. We're looking for repeated words and phrases and ideas that are connected in the Bible along various themes. We first see it in verse 17 here in our chapter. When the king is described with the word what? Beauty. And that word is also used with another mention of a king in only one other place in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 45. And in Psalm 45 and verse 2, and feel free to turn there, Psalm 45 and verse 2, it reads like this: "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And verse 1 tells us that the psalmist, and it's not David here, it's the sons of Korah, but the psalmist here is addressing his verses to the king. And he describes the king here as the most handsome. There it is, there's that word. It's the same word that's translated beauty back in Isaiah 33. So who is the king in Psalm 45 who is being described as the most handsome or the most beautiful of the sons of men? Well, we know it's not the human king at the time, because if we read the rest of the psalm, we would see that very clearly. For example, the last verse in the psalm says, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." That's not speaking about a human king who will die and be forgotten. And it's not being written just in a generic way about God either, because he says that God has blessed you. This is being written about a different king, an ideal king, the divine king, a coming king. And as we read Psalm 45, we see clearly it's the Messiah. And so when Isaiah writes chapter 33 and verse 17, years later, after this psalm had been written, he also has this specific king in mind, the one who was described as handsome, the beautiful king, the one who's coming and who will judge, as verse 3 tells us, all the nations and all the peoples, the one who will provide, as verse 24 says, healing and forgiveness for his people. Do you see it? Now, you might not have picked that up on your own if you don't read Hebrew or if you don't have extensive study aids, right? But I bet most of you picked up that this chapter might have been describing Jesus. After all, when you hear about a king who demands perfect righteousness and then intervenes for a people who are not righteous, and in fact offers forgiveness to them, even in their sinfully crippled state, that should ring a bell or two in a Christian's mind, shouldn't it? So if you had that thought along the way as we were going through the message today, your biblical theology instincts are good. Keep thinking. Keep looking for those kinds of patterns. Let me show you one other place. It's in verse 18, very next verse. Isaiah 33, 18. Remember those odd questions in verse 18? Where is this person? Where is this person? Where is this person? Well, keep your place here and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This pattern, and by the way, I'll invite the praise team to come back and prepare for our final song here in just a moment. This pattern, these odd questions, where is this person? Where is this person? Where is this person? This pattern happens only one other time in the whole Bible. And it's right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Do you see it? 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The three where questions. They're not the same questions. It's not a quote from Isaiah 33, but it's the same pattern. The only other time in the whole Bible it comes up. Coincidence? Both Isaiah and Paul are referring to the ineffectiveness of individuals who oppose God's people. Both Isaiah and Paul are asking questions, expecting the response of nowhere. The context of Isaiah refers to a king. The context in 1 Corinthians is referring to the overthrow of all those who oppose God and his people by whom in 1 Corinthians 1? By the Messiah. How? By the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Heather Hills, can we see Jesus in Isaiah 33? In the middle of a siege by the Assyrian army, with no hope in sight, with the residents of Jerusalem crying out to the Lord to be gracious to them, to the God who stands up, destroys the deceiver, demands righteousness, and then provides every gift needed for his people to be healed and forgiven. All of it points forward to a greater work of Jesus Christ on the cross, does it not? So take courage, my brothers and sisters. The great judge and lawmaker of Isaiah 33 is our great judge and lawmaker. The great king of Isaiah 33 is our great king. The Savior is our Savior. And he will rise up one day and right all wrongs. He will allow you to live with him in the heights. He has given you already, those who believe, rock solid eternal security. And he will always provide what you need. And friend, if you're here today without ever having called out to the Lord to be merciful to you, our God can be your God this very morning. And I hope that if the Lord is speaking to your heart in that way, that when this service closes in just a little while, as our folks move to the gymnasium for a time of fellowship, would you move the opposite direction and come over here to your left, to the corner of the sanctuary where a biblical counselor will take the Bible and show you how God will be gracious to you, what God has done to to provide healing and forgiveness for a sinful cripple like yourself and like all of us were.